Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are the giver of every good gift. The gift that delights us is the gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. And if you've given us him, there's no good thing you'll withhold from us. As we study your word, open our eyes to the abyss of your grace, the boundlessness of your grace. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please open up your copy of God's word to Romans 5, verses 12 through 21. This will be our final week on these verses. We've been here, I think, for 3 or 4 weeks. Romans 5, beginning in verse 12. This is the true word of our God. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who's a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who received abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that their offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, or superabounded. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, there ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he bless it to our hearts this day. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we were studying Romans 3, verses 21 through 26, I mentioned that those verses are something like Mount Everest. They represent a gospel peak that all Christians must, who truly wish to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, must ascend. They teach us the doctrine of justification, that the only way a sinner, a fallen human being, can be made right with God is by a declaration of God that you're pardoned and you're fully restored to a standing of righteousness that God himself will delight in. And Jesus provides all that we need. He paid for our pardon. He died for our sins as one who lived first for our righteousness. And when we come to Christ by faith alone, we get both. This is the Mount Everest gospel peak. And building on that illustration, I would suggest that these verses in Romans 5 are K2, the second highest peak in the world. And while these verses admittedly are a bit more difficult to tackle than the ones in Romans 3, it's worth the trek to make it to the top. It helps us survey human history and helps us make sense of what's going on in the world around us, to understand where death came from, and to see that all of humanity and all of time actually belongs to one of two camps, one or the other. To use the language of Genesis 3:15, there's the seed of the woman and there's the seed of Satan. And to use the language of Romans 5, there are those who are in the family of Adam and those who are in Christ's family. The only two possibilities. Now, if you were here last week, you may recall what I said, that from verse 15 forward, the apostle is showing us the similarities between Adam and Christ, and what's actually much easier for us to understand, the profound contrasts and differences between those two. Last week, we focused on the similarities. There are any number of parallels between the two. Both Adam and Jesus are sons of God. Adam, the first son of God in the flesh. Christ is the eternal Son of God who took on flesh. Adam was created in true righteousness and holiness. And so was Christ, of course. Adam was called to love his Father with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. Christ actually loved his Father with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. Adam was tested by a tree. Christ would hang on a tree. There are many similarities we could explore, but the main one you'll recall, the main one on the Apostle Paul's mind under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is that both of these men are representative heads of the two branches of humanity that exist in all of time. And that's why Paul said in verse 14 that Adam was a type of him to come. You see, both men are the representative or the federal head of the two distinct sides of humanity. On one side, you have all those who are in Adam and all that that means, and on the other side, you have all those who are in Christ and all that means. And as I've said over and over, this is true of all humanity. You are in one or you're in the other. That's the similarity that Paul's driving home, the relationship, the solidarity that the whole human race has either with the first Adam or the last Adam, who's Christ. And that brings us to the profound contrast and differences. And let me just summarize them before we just briefly work through them. While these two men are similarly representative heads, we're going to see they committed two distinct acts in history. One act of rebellion, one an act of obedience. They demonstrate two different dispositions. One will self-centeredly take, the other will sacrificially give. Their lives and choices produce two distinct standings. You are either sinner or the righteous. And as a result, there are two distinct legal verdicts for those they represent, handed down by the judge of all the universe. Condemnation, justification. And they manifest, these two representative heads manifest two distinct reigns, the reign of death and the reign of grace that brings life. So let's work through these. The difference is set before us in verses like verse 15. The free gift is not like the offense. So it's different. And again, in verse 16, the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. Now, the offense that's being talked of here is, of course, Adam's rebellion in the Garden of Eden. He took the forbidden fruit that was offered to him by his wife, Eve, and he ate. Now, probably a better word for offense would be trespass or transgression. And the idea here is that Adam purposefully stepped beyond the boundaries, the lines that God had drawn for him. Adam purposefully disobeyed. Adam purposefully decided in his head he wanted what God told him he could not have, and so he self-consciously put his self-interest over God's glory. How could he do that? Well, pride and self-centeredness is always rooted deeply, somewhere deeply within our desire to sin. It's saying to God, I want what I want when I want it, and I think I'm so awesome that I should have it. So we take for ourselves the prerogative that belongs to God alone, who gets to draw the boundaries and has with his law. And when we do, we assault his glory in the process. That's the offense. But what did Jesus do? He didn't take. He gave. Adam was a consummate taker. Jesus, a consummate giver. Adam took a prerogative that belonged to God himself. Jesus, the second person of the glorious Godhead, laid aside the prerogatives of deity to provide us the gift, the free gift of salvation. Let me say it this way. Adam took from God, and God in Christ came to give the free gift of everlasting salvation to Adam's glory-stealing children. Let that sink in. Jesus came to provide a free gift who were part of the family that betrayed him. Adam took, Christ gave. What a gift. Can you say it now? Ubuntu big amana? How the grace of God amazes me. Well, the two men and their lives and the choices produce two distinct standings. As I said, sinners and the righteous. And result in two distinct legal verdicts for those they represent. A legal verdict handed down by the judge of all the universe, who only judges justly. And the two verdicts are condemnation and justification. Listen again to verses 18 and 19. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Now, we spent a lot of time learning about justification, and we've learned it's a forensic act, a forensic declaration of God. And remember what forensic means. If you've watched those cop shows and those investigative shows, forensic is objective evidence that can stand up in a courtroom. You see, and Adam's sin and rebellion, that one act, had God not intervened, that one act would have brought the whole of humanity before the bar of heavenly justice, and every single man and woman and child would necessarily have the same verdict, the verdict they deserve, the verdict that's nothing less than the perfect application of divine justice. And that verdict would be, you are guilty. You're a sinner. And the sentence is condemnation. You inherited Adam's guilt and corruption. And if that isn't enough, you have added a million crimes of your own, and there's forensic evidence to prove it. Therefore, God must declare you guilty. His justice demands it. God has a free gift to offer. And it's through the one man's righteous act. It's likely that Paul means here to focus on Christ's death on the cross, but we can't interpret it too narrowly. Had Christ's life not been perfect and holy, had there been any blemish of sin upon his life, his work on the cross would have been irrelevant. It wouldn't have mattered. He'd still be in the grave and you and I would have no hope. So his whole life of a perfect 33 years of righteousness, that came to a climax on Mount Calvary. And so here's God's free gift. Christ paid for all our sins, yours and mine, and even the guilt that we inherited from Adam. And by paid, I mean God the Son endured God's justice in our place. He bore our sins and absorbed the punishment that we deserve. But not only did he bear our sins and pay that price, but he provided for us, and we now bear the robes of his spectacular righteousness. I know I use this a good bit, but I love Luther's language here, the glorious exchange. God exchanged our sins for Christ's righteousness. He endured God's wrath in our place, and we have set to our account the unblemished, pristine holiness of Christ. And so again, here in the heavenly courtroom, the forensic evidence is incontrovertible for those who are in Christ. God must, as a just God, must declare you not guilty, righteous, for Christ's sake. What a gift. What grace. And please get this. Please get this. Because it seems no matter how much we think we get grace, there's always a part of us, there's always a place in the back of our mind whispering this same lie to us. Oh, thanks, Lord, I got this. You're saving, that's all fine and good. I guess this just means I'm going to have to spend a few years in prison. Maybe I'm going to have to spend a little bit of money, pay some of the fine. Okay, Lord, thanks that you're just putting me on probation and watching me closely. I'll toe the line now, so thanks, I got it. I'm going to do okay, I'll be okay, and you'll pardon me. No. No. That's not grace. Our hymn writers got this. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. Or as we sang in that other John Newton hymn, let us wonder, grace and justice join and point to mercy's store. When through grace in Christ our trust is, justice smiles and asks no more. He who washed us with his blood has secured our way to God. Justification is full. It's finished, and it's a free gift of God's grace. How about now? Can you say it? Ubuntu, big amana? Oh, how the grace of God amazes me. Well, these two federal heads, Adam and Christ, represent two distinct reigns also. The reign of death and the reign of grace that brings life. Verse 14 tells us that death reigned from Adam to Moses. And then in verse 17, by the one man's offense, death reigned through that one man. And then verse 21, sin reigned in death. And what's death? Well, we might be inclined to think it's primarily the absence of life. And there's some truth to that. But that doesn't quite cover it. I think a better way to understanding death from a biblical point of view is that death is an unnatural separation. When a person physically dies, there's an unnatural separation between the body and the soul. And listen, dear ones, pardon me for being repetitive. I know I've said this before, but don't let anybody tell you death is natural. It's not. In fact, it's almost inconceivable to think of something more unnatural than death. God didn't create Adam to die. He created Adam to live forever, body and soul. It's that separation of body and soul that's unnatural. That's the focal point of our physical death. And the reason, frankly, people fear it, because we weren't meant to die. Death is a result of sin. And then, of course, there's spiritual death, which means we're born spiritually incapable of doing anything that would bring ourselves into a right relationship with God. We're born dead in trespasses and sin. And because of that spiritual death, we're necessarily alienated from the Lord of life. Because the living God can't have fellowship with dead people. So there's an unnatural separation between the creature and the creator. And there's another way death is described in the Bible, and that's eternal death. Where dying you will die in the lake of fire. That's the devastating reign that Adam's sin ushered in, a reign of death. But it was God's plan for a reign of grace leading to life. So also in verse 17, much more. Those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. And then in verses 20, in 21, we read, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, I have to step back for a moment. Paul actually makes a transition between verses 19 and 20. And the transition is having taught a few things, actually having made a rather lengthy parenthetical statement, he goes back into teacher mode and anticipates an objection. And if you'll allow me, let me go back to my mountain peak examples. I used K2 as an example of this passage. Well, imagine you've ascended the top of K2 and you look out and you see two other mountains, right? On one mountain, on the top, you see Adam and all of his descendants. And on the other mountain, you see Christ and all of his descendants. Now, here's the problem. This is all of human history. I've said that, right? Now, if you're a Jew, you're going to be thinking, okay, Paul, so all of human history are these two mountains, but there's another mountain you're missing, isn't there? Mount Sinai. What about the law, Paul? Certainly the law helps us be justified. The law came in and it tells us how to live, and that'll aid to our justification, right? No. Paul says the law entered that the offense might abound. That's a very interesting word, isn't it? The law entered. If I can quote Sinclair Ferguson, he said in the vernacular of the day, it's sort of the language of it slipped in. The law has been slipped into redemptive history for it to accomplish a purpose. And it's slipped in such a way that it could be slipped out. Now, Paul's going to have a lot more to say about the law in chapter 6, and especially when we get to chapter 7. This isn't the sum of his teaching on the law. But his main thesis at this point is justification. Right? How does the law relate to our justification? If you're a Jew, your thought would have been, it'll tell me how to live better. Paul says, no. The law entered that the offense or sin might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. It's interesting. Paul uses a word here that's sort of like hyperabounded or hyper grace. And what he's telling us is that as the law was brought to bear to expose more clearly sin in the lives of God's people, not to bring them to salvation, but to bring them to grace, to help them see their need. And what Paul is saying here is hard for us to take in. As much sin as the law exposes, it's incomparable to the grace we have in Jesus Christ. Can I say this as plainly as I possibly can? You can't out-sin the grace of God. Oh, Richard Sibbs, another Anglican, another Puritan, well known for saying that there's more mercy in Christ than there is sin in you. What an incredible thing. And maybe some of you need to hear this because you're the kind of person that struggles. You know salvation's of grace. You know you're depending upon Jesus, but there's always that thing in the back of your head that says, am I really right with God? Because you know what you don't understand? Grace. You don't understand how amazing it is. We're going to sing a hymn in a few minutes, and it's got those wonderful words. Grace. Grace. God's grace. Listen to this. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace that is equal to all our sin. No, it doesn't say that. It says grace that's greater than all our sin. Do we believe that? Let me close with a quote from John MacArthur. I found this really helpful. He writes, the practical truth of these verses in Romans 5 is that the power of sin, which is death, can be broken. But the power of Christ, which is salvation, cannot be broken. Jesus Christ broke the power of sin and death, but the converse is not true. Sin and death cannot break the power of Jesus. The condemnation of Adam's sin is reversible. The redemption of Christ Jesus is not. The effect of Adam's act is permanent only if not nullified by Christ. The effect of Christ's act, however, is permanent for believing individuals and not subject to reversal or nullification. We have the great assurance that once we're in Jesus Christ, we're in Him forever. Why? Because He accomplished salvation fully. And His grace is greater than all our sin. Oh, I do hope that we can all say, Ubuntu Bigamana. Oh, how the grace of God amazes me. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you and bless your great name. As Reformed believers, we speak often of your grace. And yet what a challenge it is to lean into it. To have confidence that you are simply and perfectly the very God you promised to be. A God of compassion and grace and mercy to your people. May that grace captivate our hearts this day. Grace that will lead us all the way to glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, this is a sacrament the Lord Jesus provided for His church, and it's a sacrament within the covenant of grace, a covenant that promises to all the recipients, all who are part of this covenant, that everything that's required has been satisfied by the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And when we take these common elements, the bread and the cup, we're saying, I'm wholly dependent on Christ's finished work and God's gracious disposition toward me, the God who provided all that I needed for salvation. So if that's you, if you're trusting wholly in the Lord Jesus Christ as He's offered up freely in the gospel, and you're a member in a Bible-believing evangelical church, come and feast if that's not you. Or if you're living in some kind of unrepentant sin, let the elements pass and go home, seek the Lord's favor, repent, and come back next time and join in this feast. Now, as a church, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, we confess what we believe. More often than not, using the Apostles' Creed, and you can find that in the back of your hymnal on page 851. Page 851. So, dear believer, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And give your attention to the reading of God's Word. This comes from 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 26. The Apostle Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is My body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." I have a little meditation printed in your bulletin. You can either follow along or simply listen. This comes from a couple different chapters in Calvin's treatise on the Lord's Supper. To maintain us in this spiritual life, the thing requisite is not to feed our bodies with fading and corruptible food, but to nourish our souls on the best and most precious diet. We find life only in Jesus Christ, and our souls have no other pasture than him. Our Lord, therefore, instituted the supper first in order to sign and seal in our consciences the promises contained in his gospel concerning our being made partakers of his body and blood, and to give us certainty and assurance that therein lies our true spiritual nourishment. And having these tokens, the bread and the wine, as God's pledge, we may attain a right assurance of salvation. Here then is the singular consolation which we derive from the supper. It directs and leads us to the cross of Jesus Christ and to his resurrection, to certify us that whatever iniquity there may be in us, the Lord nevertheless recognizes and accepts us as righteous. Whatever materials of death may be in us, he nevertheless gives us life. Whatever misery may be in us, he nevertheless fills us with all felicity or joy or spiritual happiness. Or to explain the matter more simply, as in ourselves we are devoid of all good and have not one particle of what might help to procure salvation, the supper is an attestation that having been made partakers of the death and passion of Jesus Christ, we have everything that's useful and necessary to us. We can therefore say that in it, the Lord displays to us all the treasures of his spiritual grace, inasmuch as he associates us in all the blessings and riches of our Lord Jesus. Let us recollect then that the supper is given us as a mirror in which we may contemplate Jesus Christ crucified in order to deliver us from condemnation, and raised again in order to procure for us righteousness and eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us this wonderful sacrament. We're thankful that it confirms the promises of the gospel, that the Lord Jesus offered his body and his shed blood on our behalf to turn away your wrath, to be the propitiation for our sins. And we're thankful that for his sake we are declared right. And as we take these elements, we are identifying as men and women who trust in and embrace the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ as our only hope for salvation. So we pray for the Holy Spirit to work during this time, that each and every one that takes these elements might do so with the hand of faith, and that we might be nourished with this wonderful spiritual food. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.